Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is written some months after 1 Corinthians. Some of the issues in 1 Corinthians have been dealt with, but a new and much more dangerous problem has arisen. A group of false teachers who claim to be superior apostles have turned up in Corinth, and these people who seem to be Judaizers, who seem to be saying we need to go back to the law in some respects, but also who seem to be encouraging a this world focus, are creating havoc that Paul is trying to counter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we grow, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is of God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is... that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the word that Paul here reminds us is at the centre of Christianity. Christianity centres on the reconciliation of sinful human beings and a holy God. And that reconciliation is in and through the blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is a matter of what God has done, not a matter of what human beings do. And so the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the gospel, is a declaration of what God has done. It's a declaration of God in Christ. Now in this chapter, Paul deals with these three related topics. He speaks first of all of the resurrection, the Christian hope, the hope that comes as a result of being reconciled to God. He speaks secondly of a recognition, that is how we look at the world, how we see God in Christ. And thirdly, he speaks of this great topic of reconciliation, how it is that we are reconciled, that people are reconciled to God. So first he speaks of the resurrection. And the resurrection is the Christian hope. And the Christian hope is the resurrection. We look forward. We do not simply look at the things that are. Now our chapter divisions, of course, in the Bible have been introduced later on. They are a medieval innovation, if you will, and they are there to help you find a text. The whole point of the chapter and verse divisions is to help you to find a particular text. But when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, it was a continuous letter. And chapter 5 begins with the word "for," which takes us back to the end of chapter 4. And therefore, we look at verse 18 of chapter 4. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We do not look, he says, at the things that are seen, at this world that we inhabit, at the physical and the temporal, because we know that these things are temporary. When he says we do not look at, he means we do not dwell upon. We do not simply look at these things. We look beyond them to the things which are not seen. And of course, the great unseen is God himself. And even God in Christ to us, for we have never seen him. "But whom having not seen," says the Apostle Peter, "you love." We love him. We know him. We look to Jesus. But our eyes have never seen him. We walk by faith and not by sight. Resurrection is a matter of hope. We do not hope for that which we have. We hope for that which we don't yet have. The hope of a resurrection reminds us that the best for the Christian is always yet to come. The best is yet to come. That even at the end of the Christian life, and especially at the end of the Christian life, the Christian can say, as they are dying, "The best is yet to come. The resurrection is yet to come. The resurrection is future." It is a matter of the great and glorious future that God has prepared for his people. "And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the glory that God has prepared for those who love him, and who love him because he first loved them." And so the hope of the Christian, what is that resurrection hope? Well, it is a resurrection hope. It is not merely a being disembodied. The Corinthians, remember, were Romans living in Greece. Corinth was a Roman colony. But of course, because they were in Greece and because the Romans were very much enamoured of Greek philosophy, their way of thinking was very largely Greek. And the Greeks, on the whole, looked at the body as a prison for the good soul. They had what is technically called a matter-spirit dualism. That is to say that matter and spirit are opposed to each other. Whereas the Hebrew view, the biblical view, is God made man an embodied soul. That is to say that being embodied and having a soul are both normal aspects of being human. Now the hope for the Greek, the hope for the matter-spirit dualist, is to be freed from matter. Because they don't understand the idea of the resurrection. They don't understand the reality of the fall. The fall has affected everything, including our bodies. If Adam had not fallen, Adam would not have grown old. Adam would not have suffered illness and infirmity. But you see, if you don't know about the fall, then you look at illness and infirmity, and you say, well, this is normal for human beings, as it is in a fallen world. But the fallen world is not the world as God created it. But the matter-spirit dualist says, well, my body can be racked with illness and disease. And of course, we're talking about the ancient world here. We're talking about a situation where medical treatment was much, much cruder than it is today, when the understanding of medicine was very largely not a matter of science as we understand it, but a matter of applying various theories that might or might not have any relation to reality, but were based instead on philosophy, that you have these philosophical ideas that may or may not correspond with reality, as witness Greek astronomy. The Greeks had this, or many of the Greeks had this thing, that the sphere or the circle is the perfect shape. The sphere then is a perfect shape. And so the idea was the earth is a sphere. Yes, nobody in the ancient world believed the earth was flat, not in the time of Paul. But the earth is a perfect sphere in the centre of a series of perfect spheres on which planets that are perfect spheres are stuck. That's a rather simplified version of Greek astronomy, but that was what the Greeks believed, more or less. They then discovered that if you applied this to reality, you would see that the planets sometimes seem to go backwards in their orbit. Well, we know that that's actually because everything is not orbiting, because the sun is at the centre, is at one of the foci of these elliptical orbits that the planets have. So it's not perfect spheres, it's not even perfect circles, and the Earth isn't at the middle. But what they would do, rather than say, well, okay, experience says we're obviously wrong, they said, well, there must be little spheres attached to the big spheres on which the planets are moving. That was Greek science. It was all about the ideas of philosophy and applying those, and if they didn't seem to work well, reality needs to be reinterpreted in order for the philosophy to still work. But God has not created such a universe. And God has not created a universe where spirit is good and matter is evil. The fallen angels are evil. Not because they were made evil, but because they became evil. And they are spirits. There are such things as evil spirits in the Bible. Whereas human beings, coming from the hand of God, were made, matter and spirit, good, but are fallen because of sin. And so Paul points out here, our hope is not a disembodied hope, it's an embodied hope. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan. Paul is getting old because he's a human in a fallen world. Paul would, at the end of his life, speak of himself as Paul the aged. Paul had health issues. We know in Galatians he speaks of the thorn in the flesh. And yes, by the flesh he means the physical body. He had an ongoing chronic bodily infirmity. For this we groan. We groan for the resurrection body, for the resurrection of the dead, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The body is to be recreated, renewed. He says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. Now the Greek philosopher, the Stoic, says, but I want to be unclothed. But Paul says, no, the Christian doesn't. But we want to be further clothed, clothed upon, as the old King James has it, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We want the resurrection. And God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the resurrection. That the one in whose body the Holy Spirit dwells. Because Paul says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, not merely in your soul. The Christian is one being, one entity, body and soul. And the body is as much a part of you as the soul. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, then your body matters to God. And the Spirit is a guarantee that the body will be raised again from the dead. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Because there is a further challenge that then arises. What about Christians who die before the resurrection? We know it was a question that Paul was asked because it's a question he deals with in several places. Most notably, of course, he deals with it when he writes to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, when he's dealing with the resurrection, he deals with it in his own person, writing to the Philippians. To be absent from the body, he says. To be present. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Therefore, though death means this unnatural, temporary state of being disembodied, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Even though that condition of being disembodied is unnatural for humans. We were not made to be disembodied. The angels are spirits. The angels are purely spiritual beings. We are not. Nevertheless, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then we are confident and pleased to be so. To die is Christ. To die is to be with him. To be present with him. Therefore we can face this unnatural condition. This condition that will be rectified at the resurrection of the dead. With confidence for that very reason. Therefore, says Paul, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul is not a legalist. Legalism is the idea that by being pleasing to God, we earn his favour, that we earn grace. Now, this is not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. This is talking about the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is, because I am redeemed, I want to live to his glory. Because our judgment is this, as the old song puts it, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ shall last. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the judgment seat in ancient Corinth was a large stone throne that was where the judge sat. And it was a public seat. You think about our courtrooms. In our courtrooms you have the judge's seat is central, and it is before the judgment seat that people appear. Not in terms in the ancient world of a dock, there was just the pavement in front, and the prisoner would be taken to the pavement and their judgment would be proclaimed, just as it was, of course, by Pontius Pilate in the case of Jesus. It's the same Greco-Roman judgment concept. But this is not a judgment according to works. There are people who have read this and say, well, initially we are justified by faith, but at the end we must be justified before God by works. This is not a justification by works. This is a judgment not by works, but of works. This is the same kind of judgment that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's dealing with ministers, with preachers of the gospel. And he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on this with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, or as one translation has it, as one escaping through the fire. The picture here is that the works, the things that have been done, are to be judged, whether those works were good or bad. And the result will have some kind of effect, at least on the starting place in glory. But we are not to think of this in terms of those who suffer loss, as Paul says, therefore being disadvantaged, but of them receiving what is right and proper for them. We think of employees in a company. It's awful when a person is promoted above his or her competence. When you have an employee who is appointed to a job that they simply can't do just because they know the right people, and the result is that they can't do the job, they are miserable, and other people are miserable. God's judgment here is a judgment for the work in heaven. And indeed, we are to think in terms of the old song, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ shall last. This is how we are to think on these things. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because he must also think, what about those who aren't Christians who appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Because they have no advocate. They have no salvation. They appear before the judgment seat and receive not only judgment on their works, but judgment according to their works. And if you, Lord, should mark transgression, O Lord, who should stand? Knowing therefore the terror of God, knowing therefore the condemnation that will come upon the ungodly, we persuade men. So he speaks of the resurrection and the judgment. And then he speaks of the question of recognition. We begin with our relationship to God. What is our relationship to him? What is your relationship to him? Because he is terrible and mighty. He is the mighty God. He is the all-holy. He is the all-good. And goodness is terrifying to the wicked. Goodness is light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And light is terrifying to those who love the darkness. So there is the holiness of God. The first thing to recognize, the terror of God, the holy God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And heaven and earth are full of his glory. That the very angels veil their faces, cover their faces before his holiness and majesty and might. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But then also there is the love of Christ. And we are not, of course, to look at these and say, well, the Father is holy, Christ is loving, because Christ is God and the Father is God. And God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of Christ is the love of God. And so it is that there were those who looked at Paul and said, Paul, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is of God. It is for God. If you think we're crazy, it's because we are serving God. So it is with Christians, isn't it? That you'll have people who say, well, so-and-so is crazy. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. They're mad, these Christians. The things they do, the things they say. And they're not talking about the questionable statements that some people make. They're not talking about unwise actions and behaviours by Christians. They're talking about Christianity itself. And they say, you're crazy. That's what they said to Paul. And Paul said, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, if we're sane, and we are, it is for you. Because the apostles, like all Christian ministers, didn't exist for themselves, didn't exist to serve themselves, but to serve God's people in proclaiming his word, in sharing the love of Christ. For the love of Christ compels us. How does the love of Christ compel us? It compels us because it says the love of Christ is the love of the cross. Christ's love is the love that takes him to the cross to rescue all, to rescue guilty captives. It's the old, to paraphrase old James Denny, and it's a well-known quote. If I'm sitting on the pier on a nice summer's day and a man throws himself into the sea and drowns, and I'm told he did it because he loved you, then I will be most perplexed. I might have been much in need of love at the time, but his action had nothing to do with my need. But if I've fallen off the pier and I'm drowning, and the man leaps into the water, lays hold of me, drags me back to shore, but he himself drowned in the attempt, then I will say, greater love has no man than this. The love of Christ in the cross tells us just how serious the plight of sinners is. If this is what it took to save us, the Son of God becoming man and dying, how terrible is the plight of those who are without Christ in the world. If he had to die, then we reckon that everybody was dead. if he had to die, and if he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, how great is our need, how great is the need of all mankind, so the love of Christ compels us to share the gospel. Go out into the marketplace and preach the gospel, and I'll tell you what the most common remark of passers-by is. It's shut up. Why don't we shut up? You sometimes get that. Why don't you shut up? Because the love of Christ compels us. Why don't we just keep our religion to ourselves? That's what people say. Why don't you just keep it to yourselves? Because the love of Christ compels us. Because we can't. And so we recognise, first of all, the sinfulness of sin. Secondly, we recognise the greatness of the atonement that is in Christ. The greatness of man's need, and therefore we do not look upon the world in the same way that those who don't. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, that is, with a purely human judgment. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What does Paul mean by that? There are some who have taken from this the idea that Paul may have known the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime. It's certainly very likely that if Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was crucified, he would have heard him. And certainly he heard about him. Certainly he knew about him, except he didn't know about him. He knew Christ according to the flesh. That is, according to a purely human judgment. He judged the cross according to the flesh. The flesh looks at the cross, looks at Christ crucified, and says, "Here is a defeated man." The flesh says, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." The flesh says, "He failed. If you're the Son of God," says the flesh, "come down from the cross." And because he didn't, the flesh says he's not the Son of God. The flesh gets everything wrong when it comes to the cross. The flesh does not know Christ truly. To know Christ according to the flesh is not to know him at all. So there are many, many fleshly estimates of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And he got fleshly estimates. There were those who said that he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But the question Jesus then asks, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ," says Peter, "the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." To know Christ, not according to the flesh. And why don't we know him according to the flesh? Why don't we know anybody according to the flesh? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Christian is one who has been born again. Born again of incorruptible seed. Born again by God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, being a new person, our eyes are opened. Grace opens our eyes and teaches us the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the world we live in. So we do not judge anybody according to the flesh. Our recognition is a recognition from the Holy Spirit. And so thirdly, we come to that point that lies behind all of it, the reconciliation. Because to be a new creature is to be one who has been reconciled to God. And reconciliation is that which God brings about through the proclamation of the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. And it begins with the fact of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There's so much in that simple statement. God. It all begins with God. It all begins with his initiative. We're not to do anything as a preparation for coming to Christ. No, Christ comes to us first. Again, to paraphrase James Denny, we are not to repent as a preparation for coming to Christ, but Christ comes to us, and reconciliation and repentance and faith and everything else flow from Christ coming to us by the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who comes to sinners, not sinners who come to Christ. Indeed, it can appear to us that we came to him, but we then end up confessing, but he came to us first. He came to us first in many ways. He came to us by his ministers, by his word, by his providences. He came to us, and then we came to him. Then we believed, because he, by his grace, was at work first. Christianity centres in Jesus Christ. He is absolutely vital for Christianity. There is no Christianity without Jesus. You cannot have a Christless Christianity. No Christ in your sermon, sir, Spurgeon said. Go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. There must be Christ in a Christian sermon, a Christian message. Must have Jesus not only in it, but in the centre. And the centre of Christianity, around which everything else moves, is the cross of Christ. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ does not do something apart from the Father. Christ does not do something on his own and then bring it to the Father. The Father is there, and in that work of reconciliation, he is there reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That is the negative side of justification. Non-imputation. That is forgiveness. Not imputing their trespasses to them. The positive side, of course, is justification, declaring righteous before God. And we see that in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is, again to use a technical term, imputation. It is that our sin was put to his account, or Christ. What burdens bowed thy head, our sin was laid, our guilt was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. He stands in my place condemned. There is that transfer, and it's a legal thing. He didn't become a sinner in terms of doing sin. But he becomes a sinner legally by bearing our sins, by standing in our place as the great and glorious substitute. He stood in the sinner's stead. He was made sin, though he knew no sin, though he is the altogether holy and sinless, and he's always sinless. He becomes not in himself, but legally, a sinner for you and for me, who are in our own persons sinners, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, because his righteousness then is laid upon us. The sinner is clothed in righteousness divine, that we might indeed approach the eternal throne, that we might come to him, Because the Saviour died, we have peace with God. We have access to him because he does not see us in our sins, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here is the centre of Christianity, the atonement. Everything flows up to it. Christ's atonement, every blessing flows from the atonement. And of course we cannot separate the atonement and the atoner. We cannot separate the one who is the sacrifice and the sacrifice that he made. Christ's person and work can never be discussed completely separately, but must be spoken of together, for Christ died for our sins, that we receive reconciliation because of that blood-stained cross, because Christ died for sinners. What a marvel it is then that we may read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, and shall know no condemnation, and has this eternal hope that we lay hold upon, and we rejoice that Christ is ours, and all things in him. We have received the reconciliation. When we believed upon him, we were reconciled, and we were regenerated, and our view of all things has changed, so that we have this great hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And in all this we look back and we rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.